I don't know about you, but I find this time of year, Christmas and New Year's, I get nostalgic. Christmas, I think, because I remember what it was like when I was a boy growing up and how much we love Christmas. I think about what it was like watching our kids grow up and all the fun times that we had with them when they were little. And I think New Year's is nostalgic for me, one, because of just the obvious passing of time and the natural tendency that we have to look back and reflect on the past year and then to start looking ahead and what's coming. And I imagine many of you feel that way as well. But there's another reason that as the year draws to a close and the new year begins, that I tend to focus backward into the past and reflect. And that's that on New Year's Day, 1984, I was ordained into ministry. The elders of my home church, Okolona Christian, up in Louisville, placed their hands on my head and they prayed for me and they commissioned me to serve Christ Church for the rest of my life. And at the end of this service today, in a very brief way, we're going to also ordain C.D. Marksberry as an elder of our church. But I was ordained on January 1st, 1984, and by that day, I had already spent a summer and a college semester being a part-time youth minister at Scottsburg First Christian Church. Tom Mobley was the minister. Of course, you know Tom. I started preaching on weekends in Rutland, Ohio, my sophomore year of Bible college, and I needed to be able to do weddings. I was the only person who could do them in the church. And so I was ordained by my elders at 19 years old so that I could be a pastor for these people. I finished out my college years as the part-time minister to singles at Okolona Christian Church there in Louisville at my home church. I preached for 3 years at a small church in a rural community, Madisonville, Kentucky. Then I became the senior minister of Fern Creek Christian Church, just up the road here in Fern Creek. I was there 7 years. Then I spent 7 years as the senior minister of First Christian Church in Columbus, Indiana. Gail and I spent 5 years as the church planters of Live Oak Christian Church in Bluffton, South Carolina, and I was the lead pastor there for those 5 years. I served as teaching pastor at The Ridge for another 5 years in Indiana. I did some interim work back at Fern Creek for a bit. Then I preached down south in Bainbridge, Georgia for a couple of years. And in 2017, you guys decided it wouldn't be so bad if I came here and talked to you. And so that's been... thanks. Okay. The point is, 36 years of ministry, and I can't believe it. I can't believe 36 years have gone by. The anniversaries just kind of march on. And time flies. 36 years down, I hope I've got at least 14 more. That's my plan for full-time ministry. We'll see what God wants and what you want. But if you're less than 25, you're thinking, time doesn't fly. Are you crazy? But you just hang on. Fasten your seatbelt, because I'm telling you, it ramps up quickly. 1 minute, you're slinging a backpack full of books over your shoulders. And the next minute, it's your kid. And then it's not very long till it's your granddaughter. And you don't know how that happened. Time flies. And because it does, we have to be intentional about how we use the time that we have and how we invest the minutes and the hours and the days and the years. You know, back in December, we started this year-long look at Jesus. The goal is to see Jesus in 2020. 2020 focus in the year 2020. We're going to use Luke as our guide for this study, and we're searching for razor-sharp clarity on the Son of God. But more than just knowing about Jesus, getting to know Him better, we want to really know Him. It's one thing to know about somebody. It's something else to know them. We want to know Jesus. We also want to be like Jesus, and so that's what we're trying to accomplish during this study. Now, our Bible passage today kind of bookends with two different verses. In Luke chapter 2, verse 40, it says, the child, it's talking about Jesus, the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Then in Luke 2:52, at the end of the chapter, it says, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Now, the truth is, we don't know much about Jesus' growing up years. We don't really have a lot of information about that. We know that after Jesus was born, a prophet named Simeon announced to Mary and Joseph that Jesus was the light of the world, that he would reveal God to us, and that he would deliver God's salvation to us. A prophetess named Anna also declared that Jesus would redeem us all. We know that after the Magi brought gifts to baby Jesus, the wicked King Herod heard about Christ, and so he tried to kill him. And so that meant that Mary and Joseph would have to take Jesus and flee into Egypt to keep him safe until that King Herod died around 6 AD, and then the family was able to move back to Nazareth in Israel. Now, another Herod, in case you're confused, would rise up later on and give Jesus trouble during his adult ministry. But Jesus is in Nazareth with his family. Presumably, he works with Joseph, his father, in the carpentry shop until he begins his public ministry about the age of 30. And somewhere between the time that Jesus was 12 and Jesus was 30, we assume Joseph must have died because only Mary is referenced during Jesus' adult years. Now, there's one event recorded in the Bible that happened during Jesus' childhood. And it's in Luke 2, beginning in verse 41. It says, every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Now, don't misunderstand what's going on here. This is not like Mary and Joseph packed up the station wagon and they forgot to look in the back seat and see if Jesus was there. It's like Mary saying, you know, Joseph, we got more room than we had on the way here. Are we forgetting something? Now, this is not like the movie Home Alone, where the parents are in first class and the kids are in coach, and they forgot to make sure that that ticket got used. I mean, it's not like that at all. Back in this time, probably most of the town of Nazareth packed up together, and they went to Jerusalem for Passover. And so everybody knows everybody. And everybody helps everybody pack their wagons, and everybody kind of travels together, and the kids are doing their thing, and everybody's kind of keeping an eye on everybody else's kids when they wander into their line of vision. And the caravan is heading toward home. Maybe Mary and Joseph assumed that Jesus was riding on somebody else's cart. Maybe Mary traveled with the women, and Joseph traveled with the men, and Mary thought Jesus was with Joseph, and Joseph thought Jesus was with Mary. Where else would he be? I mean, come on, he'd never given them any trouble before. He's not like prone to running off. They just assume. And then about supper time, after a long day on the road, Joseph is setting up the tent. Mary's probably cooking dinner. And she says, Joseph, will you go and find Jesus and tell him it's time to wash his hands for supper? And so Joseph did, and it's not in the scripture, but we know he did it because every man has done this since the beginning of time. When Mary said that, Joseph didn't move a muscle. He just shouted and he said, Jesus, time for supper. And he didn't come. And that might not be so surprising when you call your kids, but it was surprising to them because Jesus always came. And he didn't come. And that got Joseph's attention. So he did get up and he did go look. And then he said, Mary, do you know who Jesus traveled with today? And she said, no, I figured he told you. And so Joseph starts going from campsite to campsite. And first it's frustration. Where is that boy? And then it becomes anxiety. And then it becomes panic. Because Jesus is nowhere to be found. And they hurried back to their tent. They packed up a few necessities. And man, they rushed back toward Jerusalem as word quickly spreads around the camp that Jesus is missing. And they probably arrived in Jerusalem about daybreak, and they began a search. Listen, they began a search that took 3 days. 3 days. Think about that. We lost Daniel for 3 hours once. I just about lost my mind. 3 days. Now, why did it take them so long? Well, first of all, you need to remember that at Passover time, thousands and thousands and thousands of Jewish people converged on Jerusalem. And the city was packed with visitors. Can you imagine them walking up to somebody and saying, okay, we're looking for a boy. He's 12 years old. He's got dark hair and dark eyes. Have you seen him? Yep, about 3,000 of them. I mean, come on. And so they start looking, and man, they're looking everywhere. They have no idea where to start. They probably go to the marketplace first because that's the center of activity, lots of action there, lots going on. They can't find him anywhere. They go into the back alleys and the seedier parts of town, scared to death that somebody's abducted him, something horrible has happened to him. If you have a 12-year-old that you've lost, chances are the first place you wouldn't look is at church. I don't know, maybe. But they didn't think about that at first. But that's where they found him. Look what it says in verse 46. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why? Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them, but his mother treasured all these things in her heart. All right, you got to picture this. 3 days with little to no sleep, 3 days with little to no food, 3 days of compounding despair. And finally, they rush into the temple, probably coming as much to pray as to search. And suddenly, there he is. He doesn't look dirty. He doesn't look sleepy. He doesn't look hungry like they do. He looks animated. He looks engaged. He looks in charge. And they can't believe it. He's talking with the religious leaders. He's having a dialogue with these men who normally would be saying to a 12-year-old boy, "Sit down and keep your mouth shut." And they're debating theology, and they're discussing Scripture, and they're talking about God. And verse 46 says that Jesus asked questions, but verse 47 says they were amazed at his answers, which suggests that these seasoned scholars were asking Jesus questions, and he was answering them, and he was confounding them with his wisdom. And so what did Mary and Joseph do? They did exactly what any of us as parents would have done. They said, "Oh, Jesus, thank God you're okay. We're so glad to see you. We were so frightened. You're grounded for 3 years." It's like, well, what? How could you do this to us? You need to understand, Jesus was just as surprised by his parents' stress as they were surprised to find him in the temple. I mean, He honestly didn't know that they would not know that he would be there. He thought this was a no-brainer. Now, this is a little thing, I think. It's very subtle, but I just think it's important. Jesus was not being insensitive or a smart aleck when he said, "Where else would I be?" I think he truly just couldn't comprehend that if he wasn't with them, he wouldn't be anywhere else but with his real dad, learning more about the Bible and learning more about his Father's will. And I got to thinking, we only got one event from Jesus' adolescence recorded in Scripture. Why was it this one? I mean, I can't say for sure, but I've got a theory. For one thing, think about what this taught Mary and Joseph. Jesus was their son, but man, he was so much more. And they knew this deep down, but this was a reminder, he's God's son, not just ours. That meant that his life was going to look different than every other kid who ever lived, every other kid who ever would live. This was a defining moment for Mary and Joseph. And so Luke told us about it. That Jesus, they knew he was different, but man, he was going to be different in ways they had no idea or comprehension. But I think this was also a defining moment for Jesus. I mean, think about it. Jesus was so caught up in learning about the temple and about his heavenly Father and studying with these guys that he was not focused on his responsibility, that he had earthly parents and he had a duty to them as well. I mean, he's a 12-year-old kid. He's got a one-track mind. We understand that. He was not considering and thinking through every implication of his decision. Didn't make him bad. His brain just wasn't there yet. He needed to be more aware of what was going on around him. He needed to remember that his parents, for now, were in charge. I think that's why Luke tells us in the very next verse, verse 51, he went down to Nazareth with them and he was obedient to them. Jesus got the point. And so he willingly submitted to their authority, even though he was starting to grasp that he had some authority of his own. I think there's a good lesson here for parents. Always count your kids before you leave on a trip. Okay. All right, that's one of them. We need to watch for the unique gifts in our kids. We don't want to try to cram them into some mold that we think we've chosen for them that's best. We need to help them discover their strengths and figure out what God wants them to do with their lives. But I think there's some important lessons for kids here too. And kids, listen to me, teens, sorry, you know, whatever, if you miss everything else. Listen, if Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe, submitted to his parents who were far less wise than he was and far less powerful than he was, maybe that means you need to submit to your parents too. Even though you may think you know more than they do, even though you think you know better than they do, God built certain authority into the family. And if you're a kid living at home and you're mooching off your mom and dad, they're in charge. Suck it up. I'm just saying, one day you'll be in charge, but that's the way it goes. And all God's parents said, amen. All right, all this brings us to Luke 2:52. This is the key verse I want to zero in on for just a minute here. This is the verse that tells us how to be mature. It tells kids how to grow healthy and strong, and it tells adults how to grow healthier and stronger. It's why I showed you the video clip that I did earlier. As boys and girls grow into men and women, they need role models. They need moms and dads, and they need, you know, coaches and teachers and aunts and uncles, and they need neighbors, and they need people here at church, and they need elders and leaders of their church who can build into them and encourage them and help them. And that's what Mary and Joseph did for Jesus. Because of their influence, look what happened in Luke 2:52. He says, you know, he went back with them, he was obedient to them, and then it says Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. He grew mentally, he grew physically, he grew spiritually, and he grew relationally. First, he grew in wisdom. I love that it doesn't say that he got smarter or that Jesus made straight A's or that he aced the ACT. It says that he grew in wisdom. See, knowledge is when you learn stuff, but wisdom is when you take what you've learned and you use it to make good decisions. Wisdom is the right use of knowledge. I may have told you this before, but when our kids were, you know, younger and living at home, they went for a couple of summers to the Big Stuff Conference, which is a big camp for teenagers in Florida. And Andy Stanley spoke one year at the conference, and he talked that year about decisions. He said that people often only ask one question, is this right or is this wrong? And they decide if it's not wrong, then it must be okay. And so they do it. But he said, look, just because something is not immoral or illegal, that doesn't mean that it's always something you should do. There are lots of things, from staying up too late, to eating too much, to spending too much time on your phone, to being lazy, to hanging around with the wrong crowd. Those things, in and of themselves, may not get you grounded or get you arrested, but they're not wise. And so he stressed to those teenagers that it's not enough to ask, is this right or is this wrong? The most important question of all is this wise? That's the question. Is this wise? One of the biggest surprises of my parenting life is that our son Aaron in high school came home from that conference. And at that time, he was obsessed with an online game called World of Warcraft. And he played that game for hours and hours and hours, and we were in a World of Warcraft with him over how much time he could spend playing that game all the time. He came home from that conference having heard that message, is this wise? And he totally quit that game cold turkey. He stopped playing altogether. He decided it's not wrong to play a video game, but it's not wise for me because it's so addictive and it's so time-consuming. How's that for a lesson from a teenager? So I want to ask you something. In your life, are you growing in wisdom? What are you doing to be more wise? I mean, part of it is going to church and reading your Bible and learning more, sure. Part of it is praying to God for wisdom, because the Bible says that if we ask God for wisdom, He'll give it to us. Part of it's asking the hard question, is this behavior, whatever it is it wise? And then being honest with yourself about that. Part of it, I think, is practicing making wise decisions. It's training yourself to make wise decisions. If you start asking yourself, is this wise, in the little things like this third piece of pie or this 17th episode in a row of The Office during a Netflix binge, you know, you ask yourself that in the little things, then maybe when the big decisions get bigger, like, do I really need that super expensive new boat? Or am I spending too much time with that attractive coworker? Or is alcohol becoming a crutch I rely on instead of a beverage that I enjoy? You find yourself learning to make wiser and wiser decisions. It's a training process. Jesus grew in wisdom. You know what that means? It means He was not born wise. He was not automatically wise when He came out of the womb. Yes, He was all God, but He was also all human. He had to grow in wisdom. It was a process, and it's that way for us as well. And so we want to grow in wisdom, and it's based on life choices. Okay, the second thing is He grew in stature. He grew physically, okay? Now, unless you're in your adolescence and you still have more growing to do, or unless you're one of those incredibly obnoxious people who says things like, my doctor says I've got to gain some weight, and I eat, and I eat, and I eat, and I just can't put on any pounds. In Christian love, we hate you. But anyway, unless you're one of those people, all right, most of us don't want to grow in stature. We don't want to get bigger. I understand, okay? But maybe the question for us is, what are you doing? What are we doing to be more healthy? I mean, let's be honest. Is your eating out of control? Are you eating a steady diet of fast food and packaged food, and you wouldn't recognize a vegetable if it called you by name and smacked you on the rear end? I mean, let's just be honest. How about exercise? Eating faster is not exercise, okay? The most common New Year's resolution is to lose weight and get in shape. It's why people buy exercise equipment and running shoes and join health clubs and fitness centers more in January than any other time of year. The problem is that we set resolutions that are so unsustainable. We set our sights so high that the wheels fall off before we ever get started. I mean, what's just one simple thing you could do to help you grow? Not in stature, but in health. Maybe it's a food decision. Maybe it's a tobacco decision. Maybe it's an exercise decision. We don't worship at the altar of a perfect body, but we ought to be taking care of the bodies God's given to us. All right, number three, Jesus grew in favor with God. I think this is fascinating. Have you ever thought about what it means to grow in favor with God, to become more and more pleasing to God? I got to be honest with you, and I've thought about how to say this, and you're not going to like it, but let me say it anyway. In some ways, I think we have oversold God's grace. Now, don't walk out on me. Let me explain what I mean. See, for a long time, Christians fell into this trap of thinking that being a Christian was all about rules. Do this, don't do that, and you'll be a good person. If you die having done more good things than bad things, well, you're in, you know? And we kind of had that assumption. So that's why for years, preachers and teachers have worked hard to help people understand that Christianity is not about following rules. It's about being in a relationship with Jesus. You can't do enough good works to earn salvation. We have to be saved by grace through faith. And we like to point out that there is nothing you could ever do to make God love you less, but there's also nothing you could ever do to make God love you more, because He just loves you no matter what. And man, all of that is true. But I'm concerned that we have swung the pendulum so far the other way that we act like God doesn't care what we do. Oh, He's just there to love us and bless us and say, you're awesome. And we pretend like He just doesn't care about our lifestyle. But it sounds like here that we can grow in God's favor. We can grow in pleasing God. We can please God more and more. Every parent understands this. You love your kids no matter what, whether they're behaving or misbehaving. But when they're being kind and they're being obedient and they're being respectful, they can grow in favor. And you're more apt to want to say yes to a request. Sometimes you even look for ways to bless them more because they're just being so good. They're not earning your love, but you're rewarding their behavior. And God is a great parent. And He does that too. We ought to be looking for ways to grow in favor with God by how we act and how we interact with one another. Jesus grew in favor with God. So what are you doing to please God more? And then finally, Jesus grew in favor with people. It says He grew in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and man. Now, Luke tells us that about Jesus as a boy, but we don't really have a lot of examples about that to go off of. But you know what? We see it over and over again with him as an adult. He becomes a man, and you know what? People love to hang out with him. He constantly grew in favor with people. Now, granted, not everybody. The religious hypocrites were intimidated by him, and the power-hungry religious leaders hated him and were jealous of him, but lost people loved him. And hurting people and sinful people and broken people and marginalized people loved him. Why? Because he loved them. I mean, it's just such an amazing thing. Jesus just loved people. He loved everybody. I mean, sure, he confronted them sometimes and he challenged them to put their past behind them and to make better choices in the future. But he never waited for somebody to clean up their lives first so that he could love them. He just loved them anyway. And he looked for ways to build bridges with them. And he went out of his way to reach them. And that's why he grew in favor with people. So let me tell you what this does not mean. This does not mean that Jesus tried to please everybody. This does not mean that he tried to make everybody like him. This does not mean that he was addicted to popularity. Gail and I are reading a book right now by David Faust called Monday Morning Insights. And he said, if we try to please everyone, we're sure to upset someone and we will satisfy no one. He said, our goal is to please God first, and then we cannot get sucked into the trap of pursuing popularity. If we do that, he says, we become weak and ineffective. So here was his conclusion. I thought it was profound. He said, instead of worrying about what others think, why not focus on what others need? And I like that because the typical response, maybe the easiest response is, I don't care what other people think. I'm just going to do my own thing anyway. I don't care. No. He doesn't say don't care. He says don't care about what they think. Care about what they need. Because then you treat people with love and respect and compassion and generosity, and you grow in favor with people. You build bridges with people. You will never make everybody like you. Jesus couldn't do it. You're not going to do it either. But if you become the right kind of person and you treat people the way you want to be treated and you love them even when you disagree with them, you'll build more bridges than walls. You'll gain more favor than disfavor. So what are you doing to build better bridges? Jesus grew in wisdom, in stature, in favor with God, and in favor with men. He grew mentally, he grew physically, he grew spiritually, and he grew relationally. I mean, he was born perfect, but he still got better and better. He still grew in those different areas. He walked a road to maturity, and it shaped the rest of his life, and it shaped his leadership, and it shaped everything. And you know what I see in all of this? What I see in all of this is the importance of daily decisions. See, most of us are going to make a few major decisions in our lives. Maybe things like a career path. Or maybe who to marry or whether to marry or not. You make decisions about where you're going to live. The most important decision any of us will ever make is what we decide about Jesus. Okay, there are a few major decisions, and they become, I want you to get this picture in your mind, they become the foundation of our lives. Whether it's the sinking sands or whether it's a rock-solid foundation. But those big decisions become the foundation of our lives. But then there's these countless daily decisions, the routine, mundane, ongoing, seemingly minor decisions that they kind of build the structure of our lives on top of the foundation. Psychology Today said that we make about 30,000 decisions every day. I mean, it might be, am I going to walk to the left or to the right? Am I going to stand up, sit down? You know, little things maybe. But we make like 30,000 decisions a day. My suggestion is those decisions are like bricks in a building. Okay? Each brick in a building is a really small thing. It's relatively insignificant. But you put enough of those bricks together and you get the Washington Monument. You put enough of those bricks together and you get the Tower Bridge in London. You put enough of those bricks together, you get the Great Wall of China. Each one's little, but it's a part of something big. Buildings are built one brick at a time. So friends, here's what I want to ask you, what I want you to do. I want you to think very carefully first about whether you surrendered your life to Christ or not, because that foundation has got to be there if the building is going to be strong. But then I want you to grasp the significance of the individual daily choices, the little decisions. I want you to remember that growing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men is mostly about the little decisions. It's about the day-to-day kinds of things. If Jesus did it, we want to do it too. And so we choose wisely every day in the little things. Here's my bottom line for today. Minor decisions today will have major impact tomorrow. I mean, I believe that's true. That the minor decisions today will have major impact tomorrow, for better or for worse, because it's all those little decisions that end up having a huge influence over who we become and where we end up in our lives. The minor decisions can have major impact later on. I have a friend named Sue. I hadn't talked to her in a long time, but she reached out to me a couple weeks ago. Her sister Carol got a heart transplant a week ago yesterday. Carol was in the hospital, very, very sick. She was dying. And she knew that she needed a new heart. She needed it as soon as possible. But as you know, you're at the mercy of someone else's loss, which is sort of a sobering thing to process. And Carol was in the hospital last Saturday morning. And she was waiting for someone to die so she could get a heart. And she was praying for God's will, and she was praying for strength. And she did what some of us do sometimes. Maybe you've done this. She opened up her Bible, and she did that, seeing if God had a word for her. You ever done that? You know where her finger landed? Ezekiel 36:26. When's the last time you read Ezekiel? Let me read that verse to you. I will give you a new heart. I will put a spirit in you, removing that heart of stone. And I will give you a heart of flesh. And I'm not making this up. She read that verse and the door opened. The doctor walked in. Said, we got a heart. And they prepped her for surgery. And it's been a hard week, but man, she's getting better. It's remarkable. Unbelievable. I want to read that verse to you again, but I also want to read the very next verse. I don't know if she had time to read that one or not. But listen to what it says in Ezekiel 36:26. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you, and I will move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. God says, he's talking to Israel there, but he's talking to us. I want to give you a new heart. I want to do something so profound in you that you're going to want to live differently. You're going to want to live better. I want to give you a heart that's going to beat for me, God says. I want to give you a heart that's going to want to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. And here we are on this threshold of a new year. And I just pray this year that you will grow in wisdom and that you will grow in stature, in health, that you will grow in favor with God and you will grow in favor with men. But you got to remember, it's those minor decisions every day that will have major impact later on. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. It's just so practical. Help us to be open to what you're trying to teach us, what you want us to learn and hear. Help us to make this year better, different than maybe the last one. Help us to make the little decisions that will shape who we become. Help us to do that well with wisdom, I pray. And God, the big decisions, the the decisions that will shape our entire lives, the most important decision of all about you, the decision that shapes our destiny. God, I pray that that would be firmly locked in so that we could live lives that would honor you in all things. That's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.